Our reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 22:5. You'll find it in your Bible in the pew there on page 1041. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help this morning. Lord, what a precious word. What a beautiful word. What glorious description of a reality that is almost too good for words. And yet, you have given us words. God, would you help us to hear these words of yours, so that we can think of and imagine and conceive of the world that is to come. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin with a simple survey question. How often do you find yourself thinking of heaven? Extremely often. Often, sometimes, rarely, or never. I mean, I imagine if I were to put that question to you right now in the form of an actual survey, and then if we were to post the results on the screen immediately, we would probably have answers in every single one of those responses, from extremely often all the way down to never. In my time as a pastor, I've observed that those who have either recently lost loved ones or those who somehow sense that they are nearing the end of their own lives, they tend to be those who think of heaven much, much more often. And of course, on the other end of the spectrum, I imagine if you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, then you probably haven't thought much of heaven, either because you haven't heard much about it, maybe you don't know much about it, or maybe because you have heard about it, but you don't presently believe in it. And if that's you this morning, let me first just say I'm really glad that you are here. And my hope is that after our time this morning, that you might think about heaven more often than you presently do, which is actually my hope for all of us this morning. That is indeed even my hope for myself, because my guess is that even among those of us here who would call ourselves Christians would say that we believe in something called heaven, some sort of eternal life somewhere, someday, up there, so to speak. My guess is, and it's an educated guess, but a guess nonetheless, my guess is that most of us would still answer somewhere kind of closer to the sometimes or rarely category. In other words, I think it's true probably here of all of us this morning that we don't think of heaven as often as we should. I think for some of us that's probably because, well, it might just be because our lives here on earth are quite comfortable, they are quite good. Many of us don't have this sense of need or lack in our lives, or maybe we do, but for many of us, we're just so busy, we're so focused on kids, on career, on bank accounts, on retirement. We're so focused on this life that we don't feel like we even have the time to consider the next. Of course, I'd also be willing to wager that for some of us, we might actually think that there is value in thinking of heaven less. Maybe we think, you know what, I'll think about heaven when I get there. For now, I'm invested in this life. I mean, perhaps you've even heard this quote before. Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. So maybe we don't think of heaven that often because we don't want to be in that category. We don't want to think of heaven so much. We don't want to have our head in the clouds, so to speak, that we are of no earthly value here. Well, this morning, I want to argue that that is not actually possible. I do think it's possible for Christians to be apathetic or ineffective in our world. Yes, that is true. That is certainly possible, but not because we have become too heavenly minded. In fact, I think C.S. Lewis is right when he wrote these words in his famous work, Mere Christianity. He said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. He says, it does not mean that we are to leave the present world or to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Friends, I'm convinced that C.S. Lewis is right. I'm also convinced that this is one of the primary reasons that the Apostle John wrote down this book of Revelation in our Bibles. One of the primary purposes that he recorded this, that we have this book of Revelation, this strange book with all its images and imagery, with all its symbolic language, one of the primary reasons we have this book is so that we can get a glimpse, a clear glimpse, so that we can look straight on into the future to see clearly, more clearly than any other place in the scriptures, the world that is to come. And if you remember, if you've been here all throughout this series, this long series that we are just about to wrap up next week, and we're all done in this last book of the Bible, but all throughout this book, again and again, it has been John's purpose, the reason he's giving all these images is not to help the church escape from the world, but it's actually to help the church to be more faithful in the present world. And all throughout this book, we have been getting glimpses glimpses of what you and I commonly call heaven, glimpses of what heaven will be like. Here in these last couple chapters, not only of this book, but of the whole Bible, we get more detailed and fuller visions than anywhere else. I mean, we saw it in the beginning of chapter 21. Those first 8 verses, this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, God declares that all things will be made new. And we saw it last week as well, as John gave us this glimpse in verses 9 to 21 of that same chapter 21. We got this glimpse of the outside, so to speak, of this new heavenly city, this incredible city and all its gold and jewels and all its incredible dimensions. But now, John calls us to look even closer. John calls us further up, further in, further up into this new world, further up into this new city. And for those of you who are C.S. Lewis fans, you might also recognize those words, not from mere Christianity, but from another of his works, The Chronicles of Narnia, the final book called The Last Battle, at the final moment of everything. Aslan, the great lion of Narnia, returns and he remakes the entire world and leads all his creatures into it. And upon arrival unto that world, one of the creatures, a unicorn, he says this. He says, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." And he says, "Come further up. Come further in." Friends, likewise, John is doing the exact same thing here. He is calling us further up and further in to this place that is home, this place that we've been looking for our entire lives, whether we know it or not, this place that the best things that we have in this world, the reason why we love what is good in this world is because it gives us glimpses of this world to come. So, let's come get a closer look. Let's come get a closer look, further up, further in, for the explicit purpose of our thinking more of this world. If there's one thing I want all of us to do as we leave here today, it is this. We need to think more of the world to come. And not just more often, not just more frequently, but we also need to think more accurately and more fully of this world to come. So to help do that, I want to focus in on 4 images, 4 words that point to 4 images that emerge right here from this final vision in the book of Revelation. The first is that of temple. Real simple. First image is that of temple, because right out of the gate, as we come further up, further in, as we get the closest look that we've ever had now inside this city, John makes an incredible observation right there, verse 22 of chapter 21. He says, "He saw no temple in the city." And he says that because it's as if John was actually looking for one, which actually shouldn't surprise us. After all, John was very acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. In many places, they spoke of a new temple that would come one day for God's people in the future, a new temple that would never be defiled, it would never be made unclean, it would never drive away God's presence, and it would never, ever, ever be destroyed. And so here, as John has now been given this vision of this new city coming down from heaven, and now he's invited inside, it's like the first thing he's doing is looking around for this temple, and he says he does not see it. However, that doesn't mean there isn't one, which I know might sound a bit like a contradictory statement, but it's actually not. I mean, he looks around. He doesn't see anything like what you and I or ancient people might have recognized as a building called the temple. But there is, in fact, a temple. John says the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, who is Christ. Listen, John's not trying to be cute here. He's making an actual statement, a real statement about what this future reality is going to be like. He's essentially saying that everything that you and I or anyone else all throughout the ancient world, anything that you and I could ever want in a temple is going to be ours, only more so with the perfect presence of God and the Lamb for all of eternity. I mean, think about how temporary temples were throughout the scriptures. I mean, there were basically two of them, and both of them were absolutely defiled and then destroyed, brought down to absolutely nothing. But this here is a picture of that being an absolute impossibility because there is no building to be destroyed. The temple, the presence of God, is God himself, no longer mediated to us by a building, but right there, straight up, uncut, the full presence of God permanently. Which means, friends, right out of the gate, listen, we've got to get this right out of the gate. What John is saying with this temple language is that heaven is not primarily a place as much as it is about a person. Friends, heaven is not simply a place that you want to get to. It is someone that you want to be with. That's God and the Lamb, his son Jesus. And it just so happens that this someone here is of absolute supreme worth and value and is the chief source of endless joy and happiness. Which means, friends, for us, as we try to think more about, quote, heaven, and not just more frequently, but as we try to think more accurately and more fully about heaven, we have to just kind of disassociate ourselves from this idea that heaven is defined by just being filled by things that you and I like. I mean, first of all, we have to disassociate ourselves from this idea that heaven is something that you and I get to define individually by ourselves at all. I mean, that's not what he is saying. He's saying, no, first and foremost, this place is a temple. Not that there is a temple in it, but that God and the Lamb himself are in it. So the primary thing that you need to know about this place is not that it's full of your favorite things. It's not that this is like an endless supply of cheeseburgers and video games. I don't know why I picked those two things. It is not an endless supply of your favorite food and leisurely activities. What makes it heaven is that it is an endless supply of Christ and all his fullness. Or to state it in the negative way, to quote D.A. Carson, he has put it this way. Listen, if God and the Lamb were not in heaven, heaven would be hell. Which means on one level, just right out of the gate here, as you and I need to think more and more about heaven, in some sense what that means is that you and I need to think more and more about God and Christ. More and more often and more fully. Because heaven, the primary thing that defines the world to come and why we ought to long for it and why we ought to think that it is good is because it is full of Christ. But here I also have to confess that in some ways I already feel a little bit uncomfortable with how I'm talking about this whole thing called heaven. In fact, maybe you've realized that since I've been up here, almost every time I say heaven, I do this. I'm like putting heaven in scare quotes. And the reason I do that is because sometimes I think that word actually gives us the wrong idea. I think even that word heaven gives us the wrong mental pictures about what the world to come is going to be like. When we think of heaven, you and I, just let's be honest, we just think about floating around on clouds. Friends, clouds aren't the primary picture. In fact, they're not even in the picture at all. And what is in this picture, which I think is a far better picture, a far stronger picture, one of the primary images that we get here, the second one that I need to point out, is that of a garden. I mean, how often when you think about heaven, when you think about the world to come, how often do you think about a garden? Now, here I'm jumping around a little bit, but if you look at the beginning of chapter 22, there is unquestionably this garden language right there being used to describe this world to come. There is a river flowing right through the middle of the street. So this main kind of thoroughfare, which is a street, is also somehow actually a river that runs right through this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, and not just any river. It is the river of the water of life flowing from the very throne of God himself. And right there with this river, along with and alongside on either side of this river, is the tree of life, permanently, perpetually producing its fruit all the time and every single month with its leaves for the healing of all the nations. I mean, friends, the predominant thing that's being communicated to us in these images of this garden-like state, this river running through it, this tree of life, is eternal life. Eternal life from the river of life, from the tree of life. But here's the thing, even when we say things like eternal life, you and I tend to imagine ourselves, once again, floating around heaven. We think of it as some kind of cloud-like place, cold and pale, devoid of color and of substance. We imagine ourselves as beings maybe little better than ghosts. Or at best, maybe you conceive of us as being angels someday. There's this idea out there somehow that maybe when we die and we, quote, go to heaven, we get our wings and become angels. And listen, friends, that there is nothing in all of Scripture, anything like that. I don't care what any New York Times best-selling list books tell you. Heaven is not the place that we go to get our wings. I mean, no wonder why when we conceive of heaven that way, no wonder why our thoughts aren't just captured with it. I mean, no wonder why we don't think of it more often. No wonder why we don't anticipate it with joy. No wonder why we don't anticipate it more than anything else. And no wonder why it doesn't become a constant, regular, steady, persistent source of joy for us now in this life. Friends, so often it's because we have the wrong picture. And right here at the very end of the Bible, we get a picture of the world to come in terms that are far more actually like this world than we tend to give credit for. I mean, garden, river, tree. I mean, think color. Think beautiful, brilliant colors. I mean, think trees with fruit, which implies taste. I mean, think about this. Every single time you have ever imagined heaven, when you imagine it, you have to see something in your mind. So why is it that whenever we imagine heaven, we imagine that we have our sight, but we don't also imagine that we have smell and taste and touch and all the other senses? There's other senses. All the other senses out there that are involved with being actual embodied human beings. Well, friends, so often we think, you know, what is wrong, what is bad is just the material world. It's the things you can touch. And if we can just do away all this so that we're just purely spirit, then we'll be happy. Friends, that is not the picture of heaven. That's not the picture of eternal life that we are given. I mean, there's real stuff here. Stuff you can see, stuff you can touch. I'm talking organic material of substance. And that's not a statement about, you know, pesticides. Although I imagine there probably aren't any on the fruit of the tree of life. But the point is, This is real, physical, embodied life. And as the Bible comes to a close, we see God not simply bringing us to heaven, but we see God remaking, renewing, resurrecting, as it were, a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. In fact, even though this phrase isn't actually used right here, we could conceivably refer to the world to come as the new Eden, the place where all of God's purposes for the original created order will finally and fully be perfectly fulfilled. I mean, friends, all these images right here in this picture all come right from the first couple chapters of the Bible. When God made the heavens and the earth, he planted a garden, there was a river flowing out of it, and there was a tree of life. And once again, we have a new garden, a better garden, with this river of life flowing and this unending access to the tree of life forever. Friends, this world to come will be a lot more like the one we see now than we typically give credit for. But the biggest difference, the most important difference, is that everything about it will be life and fruitfulness, and not death and decay. John tells us no longer will there be anything accursed. Friends, when God made that first garden, that first beautiful garden for us to dwell in with him, and we sinned and we rebelled, we brought in the curse that affected everything. The very created order itself was touched with this curse. Thorns and thistles now grow. The earth itself decays. And most of all, chiefly, the curse brought death. That is an appropriate scream. But friends, in this world to come, in this new Eden, this new, beautiful, Edenic garden city, there will be nothing accursed, nothing like death anywhere. Friends, not even up here. I was just talking with a brother this morning, talking about the untimely, the painful, the sad deaths that we sometimes experience in this life. I listened as my dear friend talked to me about not just experiencing the loss of loved ones, but having to see it, having to see it with his own eyes, having to see things that no one should ever have to see. And there's a statement maybe you've heard before. There are some things that you cannot unsee. Well, friends, I want you to know, in the world to come, in the new garden, there will no longer be anything accursed. And anything in this life, there will no longer be anything accursed, and no longer anything detestable, no longer anything like that, and anything that you have ever even seen in this world like that will then be unseen. Wiped clean. Not even in the thoughts of our minds. Friends, this is the final destination of all those who are in Christ, in real, resurrected bodies, in a new creation, which is why I think we'd all be better served if we stopped just talking about dying and going to heaven, and we all start talking about longing for the new city, the new Jerusalem, the new Eden that's to come. This perfect garden where one day we will walk with God in the cool of the day, which is actually the third image, or it's actually ultimately what the third image here is getting at, this image of light. I don't know if you caught this, but all throughout this passage, all throughout this description of this world that is to come, this temple, garden, city that is to come, all throughout this passage, there's this description of this being a place of endless light, of constant light. I mean, if it says that there's no sun or moon in verse 23, there's no need of lamps in verse chapter 22, verse 5. You're not going to need to carry on a flashlight. You're not going to need that app on your phone anymore to be able to look around to see, because there will be no such thing as darkness, because God himself and the Lamb will be our light. Now listen, I know that as soon as some of you are hearing that, you're like, yeah, but wait a minute, I like a good nap. You know, I like to get my beauty rest. I mean, if there's no dark ever, like how am I going to sleep? Friends, I don't think this is meant to be a statement about the astrological entities of this new world. Once again, this is symbolic language, friends, all throughout the scriptures. And look, even right here on its own terms, I think it's clear that it's speaking symbolically. I mean, we just talked about the tree of life that bears fruit in all 12 months. It says right here, John says months, right? How are months accounted for? Like one person knew. That was great. It's the moon. The moon is what actually determines what the months are. And he's saying that there's going to be 12 months. And every one of the months, the tree of life is going to produce its fruit. And then, but he also says there's no sun or moon. Friends, the point is not to try to figure out exactly what all this is going to look like in terms of just visual astrological phenomena. It's symbolic language. And all throughout the scriptures, dark and light are symbolic of good and evil. And this, all this is saying is that there will no longer be anything at all that is evil or anything like evil. The whole concept, I mean, even now, friends, you know this, right? Like, when is it that you feel most compelled to lock your doors? I mean, we even talk about this. We talk about houses that are in nice neighborhoods, neighborhoods that are so nice that you don't have to lock your door at night. Because nighttime is the time of darkness, the time when people do things under cover of darkness that ought not to be done. Friends, the whole point of this is saying that there's no such thing as darkness. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any kind of, you know, rest for us or anything like that. In fact, no, it is a place of rest. The point is that there will never be a need to lock your door. I mean, even says the gates of the city, which we saw last week, these gates, they stand open all the time. There's no such thing as closing them at night because there is no need. But here's the thing. It's not just symbolic. This dark and light stuff, it's not just symbolic of good and evil. No, all throughout the scriptures, light is often used as a way of illuminating our path so that we can walk. And I don't just mean like literally illuminating a path so that we can actually see and walk, but it is used once again symbolically as a way of illuminating a path so that we can walk, so that we can actually live in the light. And that is absolutely 100% what is in view here, because in the midst of all this talk about light and endless light emanating from God and the Lamb, right there in verse 24, it shows us the purpose, the true and ultimate purpose of all this light is so that we can walk. It says, verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring, verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. I mean, has that image ever been part of your thought process as you think about and imagine the world to come? I've got to confess to you, I don't know if this happens to you sometimes, but it happens to me, where I feel pretty confident in my understanding of the Bible. I think I know the Bible pretty well. Then all of a sudden, I'll read something, and I realize I don't know what this is saying, and I have no category in my own thinking for this kind of thing. That struck me right here this week with those verses. I don't know if it strikes you like that. But when I think about the world to come, I don't think about the nations walking, the kings of the earth, bringing their glory into it. It says they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. I mean, I think so often when we imagine the world to come, what we do is we imagine this world, and we imagine it is just completely destroyed, like blown up and gone, like blown up by the Death Star, like Alderaan and Star Wars or something like that. It's just completely gone, and there's this whole other brand new thing that is nothing like this old one, but there is some kind of continuity going on here with the old and the new, where the nations themselves are actually walking by the light of the Lamb, bringing into it not just his glory, but bringing their own glory into it and the honor of the nations. I think one of the best ways we can think about this is probably just to think about what happened just this past week for most of us on Tuesday. I'm guessing most of us anyway. I mean, what do we do on the 4th of July? Well, yeah, we watch fireworks and yeah, we grill out, do that kind of stuff. But many of us, what we do is we go to these things called parades. And I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about what a parade is. But a parade is a little bit of a funny thing if you think about it. Right, like you get up, you pack up your stuff, you go early, you drive someplace to park, and then you walk to a different spot to set up a chair to just sit and wait for other people to walk by you. Like that's a parade. And what do? When they're walking by? And you don't know these people, but they're walking by, and what do? You wave, right? Which is really funny because waving is what you typically do to people that you know. But these are people you don't know, but you just wave. And then what happens is you're waving, and then you see someone you know, and like, what do? You're like, oh, yeah, like, you're already waving. It's just one of the strangest things. The waving thing has nothing to do with anything I'm talking about. I just made that observation this past week and wanted to share that with you. Parades are funny things. And so I did a little research, a little internet search. What is a parade? What is the purpose of a parade? The definition of a parade is that it is a public procession, especially involving many different people or groups. I said, okay, that's interesting. Well, what is the purpose of a parade? And this is what I discovered. A parade is an organized procession of people going from one location to another in a public area in order to make a collective point, not just to each other, but also to bystanders. And so for us, I really want to press in on this parade thing. Like for us this past week, we went to the parade in Raymond. We went up there because my son got invited to be in the parade because he's on the baseball team. And so they had the baseball players out in this parade. And they had all sorts of other things. There were people who rode and trained horses in this parade. There were people who restored old, really cool cars in this parade. There were also people like law enforcement and fire persons, firemen and firewomen, and like ambulance, all that kind of stuff. So what is all that? I mean, why are we like just standing by and like waving and seeing all those things? Well, a parade is taking all our idea, anyway, of all the best that we have about our society, and it's putting out to make a collective point, not just to each other, but to also to bystanders of the goodness of these things. And friends, that is exactly what we have right here in this picture, only we are all going to be the ones in the parade, and God himself is going to be the one who is the one watching. And the collective point that we are all going to be making together is that God is the most greatest and glorious and beautiful and worthy being in all of the universe. We're going to bring every good thing that ever could be said or that ever was true about us, and we are going to parade it and bring it before him on display to give him honor and glory. That's the picture of this parade that's to come. And listen, I think that that should do at least a couple of things for us here in this world now. I think that that should totally reshape how we think about our work in this world entirely. And I mean entirely, in every single way. Now listen, I told you already, I confess right up front that this whole idea of the nations. People from every tribe, language, and tongue, redeemed through faith in Christ, now bringing the treasures and the honor and the glory of the nations before God. This is an idea I had not done much thinking about before this. And I still have to tell you, I don't know exactly what this is. Like, some of you are thinking, like, well, what exactly are we going to be bringing with us? Like, is it like, you know, the best food of all our culture? Like, I have no idea specifically. But what I can say is this, that even the mention of this, even the mention of the fact that the nations together, collectively, in unison, being distinct from each other still in some way, but being collected together on purpose, will somehow bring something that is of lasting value from this world and this life. And friends, the most specific way I can say it is that for you and I in this world, when we work, when we give ourselves to whatever it is that God has given for us to do in our creativity, in our productivity, in our working, in our helping, in our serving, in all of these things that we do in this world that are actually good things, and yes, we do them imperfectly, everything we do is in some way marred by the reality of sin in a broken world. And yet, the fact that this is here is somehow a legitimization of the goodness and the lasting eternal value of those kinds of things when they are done in this life for God. When they are done in this world now for Christ, in order to say that he is the most prized thing in all of the universe, they somehow have some lasting sense of meaning and value and purpose. And listen, let me just ask you this. Where else can you find any kind of real, lasting, forever, eternal sense of value and meaning and purpose? I mean, where else? I mean, why should you work hard? Why should you give yourself to whatever it is that God has given for you to do in this world? Why should you give yourself to raising your children for Christ? Why should you give yourself to any of the vocations that you do? Why should you actually give yourself to any of those things? Why? If there's no actual lasting meaning and value in any of it, I mean, why not just pack it in and give up and stop now? Because there is something. There is something in the inherent goodness, yes, not perfect, but inherent goodness of all those things, but there's something even greater. Not just of our vocations. Not just the way that we use the skills and the things that God has given to us, but especially, not just in our vocation, but in our mission. Friends, even just earlier this morning, you saw that group of people right here from our church who were commissioned to be sent down to Mexico to take the gospel to the nations. Why? I mean, why expend energy and effort and resources to take the gospel to the nations? Because the nations are the one thing that we can invest in, that we can be sure is going to have absolute eternal long-lasting value. That's why we should take the gospel to the nations, and not just to the nations, but to our neighbors. So that even now we can be presently populating this future parade with both people and honor and admirable things already, right now, that point us eternity. Okay, I've got to wrap this thing up. There's one more. One more final image, one more final word. You shouldn't be surprised by it because we've been talking about it actually all this time, and that is worship. Friends, ultimately, this is all about worship. Everything here has been about worship. The temple is about worship. This garden's about worship. Walking in the light is all about worship. But all those images give way to the plain and clear expression right there at the end of verse 3. It says this: his servants will worship him. I mean, right there in this new garden, this new city, the world that is to come, his servants will worship him. And not just worship him like we do now. No, it says they will see his face. Friends, for all those who have trusted in Christ, on that day when this glorious world to come finally arrives in all its fullness, we will worship with unmediated, unrestricted, unveiled access in real face-to-face worship. Not just singing. Not just singing songs, but the full and unrestricted ascription of worth in all things, including our full, unhindered, unadulterated obedience to God in all things. Which I also think needs to fill out our picture of what heaven will be like, what the new world, what the world to come will be like. I mean, there's this thing that often happens when I hear people talk about heaven, and I think I've done these things before too. But we say things like, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to fill in the blank. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm really going to ask God this one question that I've been really kind of wanting him to answer. Almost like God's on the hook. Like, when I get to heaven, he's going to answer to me for this kind of thing. I've got a friend, or not a friend, one of my heroes in preaching has a joke about this. His name is David Helm. He's the chair of the board of the Charles Simeon Trust workshops on preaching that we go to. One of the things that you might not know about him, and I can say this because he jokes about it publicly, that he only has one eye. One of his eyes is a glass eye, and he's been a preacher for most of his life. So he has this joke. He says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask for two things. I'm going to ask for two eyes and weekends off. Which is a really funny joke. But it's meant to be a joke, and he says it tongue-in-cheek as a joke. But we often think of these kinds of things, right? And we say things like, well, you know, I really want to know, you know, is my dog going to be there? Is my cat going to be there? And I can tell you, your dog probably will be, but your cat probably won't. For obvious reasons. For just obvious reasons. That doesn't even need explanation. Now obviously, that's more... Obviously, that's more joking. Yes, I'm a dog person, not a cat person. Okay. The reason why I say it is because, listen, we need to get rid of all these notions that when we get to heaven, we're finally going to get all our questions asked, and we're going to be setting the agenda. Okay, this is what I want to know. This is what I want to see. Where's my pet? Friends, that is nothing like what is pictured here. When we enter into this new world, the new Jerusalem, we are going to see him face to face. Listen, there is no question that you could ever have that will be so pressing that you think that you're going to just have to speak up in front of everybody else in that moment. No, we will all, every single one of us, fall before him in worship. Amen. And so let me just say right now, if worshiping God now does not interest you, if worshiping God now, if ascribing him infinite majesty and beauty and worth, if proclaiming your love and affection for him, if following him by obeying him, if none of that is at all interesting to you now, what makes you think it will be then? Friends, that is the absolute beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a message that says, this is how you get to a place that's better than this one. Okay, the gospel is not just a message about God sending his son to take on human flesh, to take on humanity, to die on the cross in our place, to take all our sin upon himself so that we can live forever in a completely remade world with cool stuff. The gospel is a message about a God who gives us himself. First, he gives us himself in Christ and sending Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, but not so that we could get something else forever, so that we could get Christ forever. So that we could worship him, not so that he could give us some other thing other than himself, so that we could worship him for all eternity as he gives himself to us perfectly forever. And friends, the gospel doesn't just promise that we get there. The promise or the gospel actually changes our hearts now so that we become the kind of people who want that, so that we become the kind of people who love and enjoy and long to just express our affection for this Christ who gave everything for us. And one day we will see him face to face forever. Just one concluding remark. This past week, I just joyfully listened to that VBS album from the week prior. This happens to me every year. I'm here during the week of VBS, and I hear the songs, and I learn the songs, and I appreciate the songs, but it's always the week after VBS when every time we're in the car, every time we're going anywhere, our kids are asking for the VBS album to be played, and I'm hearing these songs again and again. It's always in that week that I truly begin to understand just the brilliance and the beauty of these albums that people other than me in our church produce. So this past week, I was really enjoying listening to Paul Vanuk singing on those albums. Paul Vanuk, as he was clearly trying to channel his inner David Bowie, which I guess is better than him channeling his outer David Bowie, but nonetheless, Paul was clearly trying to channel his inner David Bowie, and he absolutely sang beautifully, not just because of his voice, but because of these words. Friends, we need these words. These words are so true. What you love the most is what you will seek. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Friends, we need to seek the world that is to come above everything else. Our treasure needs to be there now because that's where Christ is. And one day he will come again, and when he does, he will bring this new world with him. And we will sing to him face to face forever and ever. Let's pray. God, my prayer this morning is simple, that you would use this vision, this grand vision that words can hardly do justice to. Would you use this grand vision of the world to come to so affect our hearts that we think of it more often and more fully than anything else, and that we long for the world to come more than anything in this world? We ask in Jesus' name.
Church, let's stand and sing of that day when we will see him face to face.